Whoa, where is everybody? Well, you're here, right? Absolutely, absolutely. Nice to see you again. Appreciated the sermonette. Absolutely hazardous duty if you were a prophet in the Old Testament. It's probably no less so today, to be honest with you. We just haven't, experienced what's coming. But I think that whether it was Nathan or Daniel or you name it in the Old Testament, you had to have some courage and a lot of faith to stand in the presence of kings who had, of course, the power to say yay or nay, right? Anytime they chose. Beautiful day out there. Again, as was mentioned, our son and daughter-in-law and granddaughter, one of them anyway, lives on the West Coast. And I think today and over the next couple of days, they're getting clobbered. I'm sure they're grateful for it, except for the mudslides and stuff that are projected for Northern California. And I think Seattle area has already been hit pretty hard, and mudslides there. In fact, I think that stopped train traffic going north. And Sacramento as well is in line for, what'd they say, something like 7 to 10 inches or something like that. I mean, it's just amazing. And then you have the East Coast, and then you have south of us, and here we're in this little cocoon of great weather, right? Now, the German side of me says we deserve it after last year, right? But the Scandinavian side of me says, look out, boy. Because we got March ahead of us, right? So you just don't know. We'll see what God has in mind, but we'll enjoy it while we've got it, and deeply appreciate the near 40 degree weather today for sure. It's amazing what sticks in your memory banks or doesn't. Brian Williams of NBC has had a few issues with that this week. To be sure, I was about 7, and I'm going to give you the year, and you may or may not believe it, 1958, when we took a trip to the big city, and the first order of business was shopping at then Dayton's. That alone would date me. Now Macy's, of course, I think it's Macy's, right? Okay, on the corner there, downtown Minneapolis. While Mom and Dad were off doing their thing, I was with my three brothers. And I wandered off, decided to be Mr. Independent, and took a down escalator, was there any other kind, to the next floor below. Okay, and I looked around a bit, felt like a big shot, as big as you can at the age of 7, and suddenly realized there was no one who remotely looked like my family. No one, okay? And since this was BP in my life before prayer, I panicked big time. Now, the nearest conveyance up was, of course, a down escalator, right? It was packed with holiday shoppers, but I was determined. So I scrambled up, and I saw only trouser pants and bare knees. Men were laughing. Women were screaming, and of course, kids were crying. And I heard a man say, hey, son, there is a better way to do this. But I was not to be deterred. There was no way I wanted to be left behind and all alone. Obviously, in retrospect, I must not have felt too secure in my family circle. It hadn't entered my mind at that particular time that somebody might actually come looking for a little leaf. But, your mind's not really thinking too clearly when you're going through that sort of thing, particularly at the age of 7. I learned then and there that it's really no fun to be left behind, no fun to be all alone with no one, and I mean no one, at least in your mind, to intercede on your behalf. It's a frightening thing, to say the least. Frankly, whether you're 7 or 70, to be all alone and, again, feeling there's no one to intercede. Question for you, have you ever been alone? Anybody here ever been alone? I know you have. I know you have. I suppose it can be argued that in every trial or test, at least part of it, it gets pretty lonely. But I really mean really alone, when you felt that no one, much less knew, let alone cared, whether you existed or not. Loneliness may be the toughest of all battles to fight in this life. One, by the way, a Christian should never have to fight by him or herself. Now, a number of years ago, in the ministerial newsletter and journal, personal correspondence section, began with a rather unusual but exciting highlight at that particular time. And I'd just like to read just briefly from it. It says, a 24-year-old man from Iran emailed us to ask how we could be baptized. Maybe some of you in the dim recesses of your mind maybe even remember this. I don't know. He has a remarkable story. He learned that the truth of God, he learned of the truth of God from studying the Bible and our material from the internet over the past 7 years. So when he started, he was 17 years old. During which he converted from Islam, and he has been observing the Sabbath and the feasts. And in fact, he said he was writing to us on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles about baptism, of all things. We encouraged him to continue, offering what help we can through the email at present. We also cautioned him against attempting to convert others, an action which could be very dangerous in his country. It's pretty wise counsel, I would say. Now, there are a number of aspects to this brief statement that are quite interesting, I think. First of all, as you can appreciate, a young man from Iran, not exactly a hotbed of Christianity. And you can fast forward to today and picture this same man maybe in Syria, Iraq, in the middle of ISIS territory. Fortunately, you and I, although an individual going through this particular situation may not at the time realize it, God can protect us anywhere, and he will, as he promises to in his word in future years. Okay, so this is a young man, like I said, from Iran. He used email to communicate to us, an amazing connection, really, between modern technology and request that's anchored in antiquity, is it not? This thing we call baptism that you and I have gone through, and all Christians. Third thing is, he learned the truth of God at the age of 17, and had been practicing it as best he could for a period of 7 years before communicating with us. Now, had he tried with others, we don't know. That wasn't stated there. But does that sound a little familiar to you, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, basically observing the feast days and the Sabbath and really not knowing why for a period of 7 years? I think he mentioned in his first autobiographical sketch, as I recall. But really, the metamorphosis, if you think about this, is quite amazing. You have to ask yourself, how many lonely days and nights for 7 years? Observing the Sabbath and the holy days by yourself. I suspect it would be pretty important that otherwise, you know, understanding that somebody was thinking about you along the way, right? I think it shows that individuals are out there, people we're not even aware of right now in the body of Christ, God working with them in areas of the world we know nothing about. God does, of course. And, you know, we understand that God works in mysterious ways, at least to us. And the fact that we cautioned him to be very careful about who he talked to about his faith was sound advice. How many of us have tried that over the years? First, when he first came into the church, I know I tried it with my dad, and wow, that didn't go too well. So this was good advice. But really, you think about it, it's a fascinating development. And a couple years after this, a young man from Afghanistan made a similar inquiry. Still, I'd like us to put ourselves in this young man's position for just a moment, if you would. Can you imagine what it would be like to be called into God's truth under such circumstances? Some of you maybe here have been called under similar circumstances, but probably not to this extent, I would guess. called into God's truth, the only one in his family. And again, perhaps many of us have been in that situation. Beyond that, probably the only one in his city, right, in Iran. I think that's a safe guess. Perhaps the only one in his nation, the nation of Iran. We don't know for sure, but it would not be a stretch to think otherwise. No immediate hope of seeing or talking to anyone who believes like you, who understands the truth, an island in a sea of Islam. His was, and I like to think is, still a remarkable story. To be completed, and I would love very much to find out how this young man is doing, as I'm sure all of you would. Now, again, I'm not saying this is unique. After all, God has to start somewhere in each nation, but I would say it is, like I said before, pretty rare. If you were this young man, how important would it be for you to know that other people were aware of your situation, number one, and that there are those who are actually praying on your behalf for your strength, for your protection, and for your favor? Again, I would say it's pretty important. Otherwise, it would get very lonely indeed and very quickly. The subject of this message is intercessory prayer. And it's quite frankly the kind of effort, sacrifice, if you will, a Christian gladly makes, knowing that it could be he or she, you or me, who needs it next. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Job, if you would please, Job 42. While you're turning there, as we know, as we well know, he had been through a great deal. It's the kind of trial in which minutes seem like hours, hours like days, weeks and days, well, like forever. And Job must have felt very much alone, even with people around them. And it's kind of strange, this thing we call being a human being, but sometimes you can feel the loneliest in the midst of a crowd, particularly if you don't know anybody, people are rushing by, and you've got concerns and issues in your life, and you think, wow, I mean, nobody knows me, I don't know anybody. And it can get pretty lonely, like I said, even in the middle of a crowd. Job's training exercise had been intense, as we know. In fact, other than Paul and Christ himself, both of whom would come many centuries later, a reader of God's word would be hard-pressed to find another who had gone through more in such a short period of time. Now again, the book of Job deals with the human condition and man's relationship with God in unique ways. We know that it's not my purpose today to delve into its complexities. I do want us to look, though, and point us to the end, fortunately a positive one for Job, in which God makes a request of Job. Job 42, if I can get there myself, Job 42, beginning in verse 7. As we know, again, Job had just got done talking with God, and God had set him straight. And we all know how God responded to Job's humility and Job's repentance. Let's pick up the story here in verse 7 of Job chapter 42. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And again, we understood Job, through 41 chapters, had gone through a tremendous struggle. He was, in a sense, wrestling with God like Jacob did, right, in Israel. He was uncertain as to why he was being allowed to go through all this he was going through, and why his friends had deserted him, and why it seemed that God was not answering him directly as to the question of why. And again, that's 41 pages or 41 chapters of God's word that remains a challenge for any human being who takes a study of that particular book. But like I said, it all ended well. God sent a man to begin to answer some of the questions Job had, and then God intervenes personally himself, like he did with Abraham, who may have been more or less a contemporary of Job. We don't know for sure about that, but nonetheless, God answered, and Job's response was the one God was looking for, right? First of all, Job had persevered, and you look at those first 41 chapters, and Job's perseverance is a remarkable statement of faith. Oh yes, Job believed in God with all his being. He just didn't have the understanding that he needed to cope fully with the trial he was going through. But at the end, that faith came through perseverance, and that's what he's known for in the New Testament. And then, of course, was followed by Job's heartfelt repentance. And God accepted Job, for sure, as we know. In verse 8, we pick up the story here in chapter 42. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Now, these guys thought they were speaking on God's behalf, which is a flag there that we've got to be careful anytime we intervene in somebody else's life and begin to think that we're speaking on God's behalf. We have to make sure that we're approaching it with prayer, probably fasting, certainly humility. And these three individuals who supposedly were friends of Job, his very best friends, had missed something along the way. As my servant Job has, so Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Rather a remarkable account and finish to a book that has a lifetime of study within its pages, as does all of God's work. Okay? So God asked Job to make intercession for his three friends. I'd like to read from the Good News Bible program, reading program. It came out concerning this section of Scripture. Breaking into the thought here, it says, "For all that he had said, Job's willingness to hang in there with God to the very end spoke even louder. Indeed, it is Job's perseverance that the Apostle James calls attention to in the New Testament as an example for us. But he had never cursed God, as it goes on to say here, and he rejected him as Satan predicted he would. Instead, he came to a new depth of understanding and faith so that he was now a stronger servant of God than ever." And that's, of course, the purpose of all trials and tests. We may not understand why we're going through it, whether or not we're going to make it, although God promises that we will if we trust in him. But Job hung in there to see the rest of the story. And we know what happened there. Extended life, blessed him twice as much as he had received before. Going on, breaking into the thought again, Job is then shown here as a wonderful example of intercessory prayer for others. He could have borne a grudge and really stuck it to his friends at this point. And put yourself in Job's position. If you had your three best friends were sitting around you for a lengthy period of time, okay, you're going through the worst trial of your life, having lost most of your family, and basically that close to death, and after 7 days, they begin to question your integrity, your loyalty, all those things that his three friends did. How difficult would it be for you, even God asking you directly, to pray, make a prayer of intercession on behalf of those three individuals? Because they were in trouble. They were in trouble with God. God makes it very clear in Job chapter 42, as we just read. And we know his prayer, it goes on to say here, was sincere, else God would not have accepted it. So there was no faking it at this point. Job was very much Christ-like at this particular time. Was he not? He was asked by God to forgive from the heart his three friends who had pilloried him, through how many weeks, and we don't know, but it was a fairly extended period of time, and to offer up a prayer of intercession on their behalf so that they could be forgiven. Quite a remarkable Old Testament example of the largest New Testament example of all, that of Jesus Christ, our elder brother and high priest, is it not? Again, very much a Christ-like performance by Job, an attitude. Now, there's a lesson here that we'll come back to near the end of the sermon, but for now, again, I think it illustrates in no uncertain terms, and one we already know, our responsibility as Christians, and that we are to be offering up intercessory prayer on behalf of others, friend and foe alike. Interesting quote, this is from Francis de Sales, says, "Everyone needs a half hour of prayer each day, except when we are busy, and may I add to the quote here, when we're under siege or under great stress." Then Mr. de Sales goes on to say, then we need an hour, right? We don't need a half an hour, we need an hour. We got to make time. And it's not just for ourselves, but for others we know who are in dire need. Now, before we proceed here, I'd like to throw a couple of definitions at you. These two are from the Webster's 2 New Riverside University Dictionary. A real mouthful there, but it has two definitions that apply to what we're discussing today. The first is entreaty, which is an earnest request in favor of another. Entreaty, an earnest request in favor of another. And the second word or definition is mediation in a dispute, and it's an attempt to effect a peaceful resolution to a problem. In the case of the book of Job, Job was asked to mediate, if you will, by his intercessory prayer between God and his three friends, which he did with flying colors. We know that. Both of these definitions, of course, describe a person who cares. Who cares? Who really cares? Now, there are also a couple of Greek words that touch on this notion as well. The first, and I'll spell it for you, and forgive my Greek, but the first is entuxis. It's E-N-T-E-U-X-I-S, entuxis. It's a technical term for approaching a king, and so, by extension, for approaching God in intercession, seeking the presence and hearing of God on behalf of others. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we get an example of how this word is used. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul inspires Paul to write concerning our responsibilities as Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore," Paul says, "I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings," in verse 2, "and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence." Now, when Paul was inspired to write this, and I know you've probably heard this many times, I mean, he was living in an environment where Rome was in charge. It wasn't that many years where in the future where Nero would take over and Caligula. And Christians lived in Rome. They lived throughout the Roman Empire. And you have to ask yourself, when this letter was first read in the congregations from Paul, how many eyebrows were raised by Christians back then? You mean I am to pray for Nero and I am to pray for Caligula and I am to pray for provincial leaders who would just as soon have my scalp? Well, it's pretty clear here. Now, there's a way to go about that. I mean, if you fast forward to today, it's no less a challenge, I think, for some of us to pray for our leaders at times, to say the least. But you go back to Paul's day, Paul faced it in very real terms. First in Rome, in other places throughout the empire, and then lastly in Rome when basically he was martyred, as we know. So Paul understood what he was saying, like few of us do today, that it was important that, yes, we offer up those prayers of intercession for our leaders, whether or not they are a friend or a foe. Okay, and that illustrates, like I said, God's attitude that he wants to convey through us as Christians for the world at large. He says, prayers and supplications, intercessions for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's overarching goal for his created human beings. He wants every man to be saved. We know that's not going to happen, but God's desire is that be so. And you and I have a role to play in that, in part, some of which, maybe most of which, we don't fully understand its impact, but nonetheless, we are to offer up these prayers of intercession in faith that God will take them and do it according to his will. The second Greek word is entunchano, excuse me, I'll spell it for you, entunchano, entunchano. It's similar to entuxis, but less formal. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 to get an illustration of this. Of course, in Romans chapter 8, God encourages us to have an approach to him which is comfortable, in which we feel very comfortable, very at ease coming before him as our Creator, as our Heavenly Father. In fact, the phrase is Abba, Father, which is a very endearing phrase, as we know. So God wants us to approach him with confidence and in love, of course, always. Dropping down to verse 25 in Romans 8, we read this. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, as did Job. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, and I don't think there's anybody here who could say anything less. Without God's Spirit, that miracle that he is working in our lives individually and collectively, none of us would have a chance to go through and survive what is coming on this world. We know that. And we're in awe of that miracle that God is working in our lives, or at least I believe we are, should be. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind, or that should be inclination, of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we see here, in a less formal, every time we get down on our knees and we appeal to our Father, not only on our own behalf and that of our family members, but on behalf of each other and the congregations we're involved with, God's people at large, and relatives, and you name it, all men, as Timothy was inspired to write, it is that prayer of intercession that warms the cockles of our Father's heart. And again, this scripture talks about the part or the function of the Holy Spirit which God gives us. It's an interpreter of sorts, and quite frankly, as you know, it deserves a sermon all by itself. The bottom line here is this. The concept of intercession is given life in initiating action on behalf of others who, quite frankly, may never know, at least in this life, who is party to the process. Now, Job's situation was unusual. Again, very much Christ-like, as it states in Hebrews 7:25, and that the three amigos of Job, beyond a shadow of a doubt, knew that their pardon was a direct result of Job's intercessory prayer to God. That's unusual. You and I, as long as we've been in the church, have been offering up prayers on behalf of others. We don't know for sure whether it was our specific prayer to move our Father to do such and such, whatever that is. But nonetheless, it is an act of faith, knowing that God will hear us and will act according to His will. And we know that His will is to what? Bless. To answer the prayers of His children. But again, for you and me, in this life at least, we may never know whether it is our prayer that moved God to produce a remarkable change in the life of another, a physical blessing, a healing, a job, or a mate, or spiritual forgiveness, or even a calling. And thankfully, personally speaking, I'm glad that this is a part of the Christian experience and a protocol, if I can use that term, that God visits on us and recommends and commands us, really, that we actively in our prayer life make that intercessory commitment to others, again, who may not even know. Now, me personally, I'm probably ahead of many people in the fact that in the congregation of Little Falls, it's mostly widows, and quite frankly, you couldn't be in better hands when it comes to this sort of thing. And I know it, and we freely talk about it, and I deeply appreciate the fact that I know they're offering up prayers on behalf of me and my brother Bruce, and of course the entire congregation and all of you. And I mean, that means something to me personally, and I'm deeply grateful for it. And quite frankly, I'm in awe of their example of faith and their commitments and their perseverance and their willingness to offer up prayers of intercession on my behalf. And boy, do I need them. I really need them. Let's turn to another Old Testament example of intercessory prayer. In this case, it's on behalf of an entire nation. Daniel chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. Daniel, the 9th chapter. Now again, Daniel, as we know, was a true national treasure and greatly beloved by his God. He loved his people and wanted them to wake up, turn back to God with their whole heart. And quite frankly, every time I read through this section of Daniel, I wonder myself if I'm as zealous as I could and should be in asking God to turn this nation back to Him. That's another story, of course, but I do wonder about my own attitude sometimes about the United States of America. It is our beloved nation. But sometimes I think it's, for me, I won't speak for you, it's easy to kind of give up and say, it'll never happen. But I tell people when I have conversations about this specific subject, about our country, until God specifically states, as he does in Jeremiah several times, when he states, it came to a point, do not pray for this people, until we hear that from a credible source, then I think it is our responsibility, as Daniel's was, to pray and ask God in intercessory prayer, fervent prayer, that our peoples turn back to him or turn to him. Because we all know what this nation is facing. If you read any history at all, when Christ said it's going to be the worst it's ever been or ever will be, I'll let you fill in the blanks there. So, it is a worthy project. It is a project, as intercessory prayer often is. And I know you have been probably praying for people, certain circumstances, for years. People have had trials for years. And you've never given up asking God to intercede in their life, give them strength, give them encouragement, give them hope and healing when it is His will to do so. Well, the same could be said for what I'm talking about here, this nation, as we know, desperately needs God to intervene and turn it back to Him. Daniel chapter 9, in verse 3, it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And this probably wasn't the first time, but something had triggered in Daniel, inspired in Daniel, to get down on his knees for a prolonged period of time and make intercession on behalf of Israel at this particular time. And remember, the 10 tribes had already been carried off into captivity. He didn't know where they were. Judah had been scattered as well. A lot of them were in Babylon with him. But nonetheless, this was a prayer of intercession on behalf of all Israel, not just Judah, all Israel. Skipping down to verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray that your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, which was a symbol of course, Israel at large. Your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us, which, by the way, this nation is quickly becoming. Our efforts to isolate Russia and others in this world are backfiring big time. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. The reverse is actually occurring. This country is being isolated. Doesn't know it. Can't see the forest for the trees. But everything I read, everything I see, everything I hear from people I do respect, secular sources, the very reverse is occurring. The United States of America is being set up for the greatest fall this world has ever seen. And it breaks your heart, because of the blindness that has settled on our peoples. No less so in Daniel's day. In verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. That's an interesting phrase. It harkens back to Numbers 6, 22 through 27. It is a part of the Aaronic priesthood blessing that God commanded for Israel. You want to look it up sometime, basically. But part of that is, cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us and grant us peace. And so I will put my name on Israel and they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's what God wants for Israel. That's what God wants for the United States of America, as we know. But we're going to have to go through some problem times. Okay, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, verse 18 of Daniel 9. And the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And again, that's also a part of that Aaronic blessing recorded in Numbers chapter 6. So Daniel, in his love for his people, he was a true patriot. He wasn't blinded by all the propaganda. He basically understood what his people were going through and why, because of their sins, and he was appealing to God to intervene and begin to change and turn the hearts of the people back to him. Now you may say, this is great. Daniel makes a prayer, and what happened? Well, interestingly enough, the immediate result of this intercessory prayer on behalf of his people is a whole series of prophecies in the rest of the book of Daniel, prophecies of hope, of an eventual return to Jerusalem, first as a prototype or antitype by Ezra and Nehemiah, but ultimately, of course, by all Israel, when the Messiah returns to this earth. So you may say Daniel's prayer may have not had an immediate effect, but God's answer was very clear. And he provided Daniel inspiration, providing the prophecies by which you and I, and eventually all physical Israel, will gain hope that eventually Christ will not only return, restore government, but Israel will be restored as well in the Jerusalem area. If you'd like to look, don't have time for it, a similar situation, King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 17 through 20. I'm not going to read that in the interest of time. I'd like us to move on to John chapter 17. John 17. Because in 55 days, actually I think it is 55 days from today, we will be reading this wherever we're gathered for Passover. And reading of John 17, of course, is part of the tradition of our readings. And we understand it as being the prototypical, the epitome of an intercessory prayer, this time given by Jesus Christ on behalf of his immediate followers, of course. But as we see, as we read through this, and hopefully it's not too familiar to us, on behalf of you and me. Let's skip down to verse 20, where it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So here Christ was about to face a Jobian trial on steroids, and I might ask, and his concern in this prayer is what? Is for his followers, his disciples at that particular time, for sure. But he says, all those who would believe on me through their word, including you and me, of course. Now, again, we read this every Passover, and it is, hopefully with amazement, that everything he had on his mind, his concern was what? That we grow to love one another as he and the Father love each other. Talk about a tall order. And also for unity, which hasn't happened yet, has it? But I'm absolutely certain it will in God's time and in his way. Probably not without some discomfort along the way, as with physical Israel, but nonetheless, I firmly believe the Father will answer the Son's prayer in spades, in his time and in his way. Nonetheless, it is a remarkable example of our Savior that is incomparable. His intercessory prayer there, and of course, as our high priest, as we'll see, that's a main job. I'd like to read from a United News article. This one was written by Mr. Vince Simkoviak, and he says this about that. The greatest example of intercessory prayer is found in the mission of Jesus Christ. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 that Jesus Christ was to bear the sin of many. Further, he made intercession for the transgressors. So we know in Old Testament prophecy that that was a major responsibility that would fall on our Savior, the Messiah's shoulders. No mystery there. Indeed, while on the cross, as we know, Jesus prayed for and interceded for those who were killing him. Even before this incident, while he was being arrested, he insisted that the disciples be let go. And just a few moments before his death, he interceded on behalf of his own mother and instructed John to provide a home for her. These are examples from the one who, by his very office, is to intercede on behalf of his people. What an incredible blessing, Mr. Simkoviak goes on to say, that we have in realizing that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. God's people need each other's prayers as never before. That statement was made a few years ago. I'd say it's even more so today. But it doesn't stop there with Christ's example. Far from it. Hebrews chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 7, we read about our elder brother and part of his responsibility. He carries many hats. We wear as many hats, carries many responsibilities. We know that. In Hebrews chapter 7, we get a chance to learn a little bit more about our elder brother and his role as high priest, the order of Melchizedek. He goes on to say in let's pick it up here in verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Also, where there were many priests, as we know, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for you and me, all those who have gone before, all those who will follow us. And again, a simple question is, for all his duties, and he does have a lot of duties, because remember, the Father has put all power in heaven and earth into the hands of the Son to accomplish his will, right? But it says very poignantly here, he always lives to make intercession for them, us, you and me. Why such an emphasis on intercessory work? Well, a couple of thoughts come to mind. Number one is, we're real important to our father and elder brother. Real important. And we know that. And sometimes we forget that, particularly when we're going through challenging times, young or old, no matter what our backgrounds. And sometimes we forget that, yes, I am important to my father and elder brother. And secondly, a little speculation here, is Christ is motivated to do so. And we'll come back to that at the end of the message. Now, we've already talked about offering intercessory prayer for our nation. Let's touch briefly on three other areas, very briefly. Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 17. We're to pray for our leaders, the church leaders, as we know. And here we get an example. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's a very familiar story. James had just been martyred. Peter had been arrested. He was put in prison. And he was in big trouble. There's no doubt about that. And this, the church gathered in this house, and they were offering up unceasingly prayers of intercession on behalf of Peter. Now, the natural question might arise, why sweat this? Christ had basically given Peter a prophecy that he was going to die when God decided to, and the form of his martyrdom was laid out, right? He was going to be crucified. And that wasn't, you know, probably for years ahead. But number one, the church may have not known that, okay? They may have not known about that prophecy that Peter would head the church for years to come and then finally be martyred the way Christ prophesied in the book of John. The second part of that is, short of death, Peter could have been given a very rough time in prison, right? Prisons in those days are like prisons are in the third world, in this world right now. In particular, if you're considered an enemy of the state, which Peter was, we were probably set up for some quote-unquote special treatment. So the prayers being offered up by the church at this time was, yes, spare his life, but also, please, don't let them abuse him. Okay? And I imagine no one was happier than Peter to have that angel nudge him in the side and said, hey, it's time to go. And thank you for interceding on our behalf. We've already covered 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that we are to pray for our secular leaders. We're also to pray for each other, as we know. God makes it clear that we will be known to be Christ's disciples by following his commandment to love one another, as he states clearly in John 15, 12. Intercessory prayer is very much a part of fulfilling that command to love one another. And it can be done regardless of age or physical condition. If you can think, you can offer up an intercessory prayer on behalf of others. Now, one of the reasons the prayer list is published is to give us all opportunities to demonstrate this behind the scenes, where God alone can attest to our individual efforts in that regard. And we all do. And I'm not thinking otherwise here. And sometimes we get into situations where, again, we think, can I really make a difference? I mentioned a few minutes ago about projects. And sometimes people's trials go on for a long, long time. And, you know, we've heard of the TV series Cold Case. Well, there should never be any cold cases when it comes to God's people, right? They should never be forgotten, particularly if they're still in the middle of their trial, no matter if it's a day, a month, a year, a decade. And all of us probably have projects, and that's a crude term to use, but personal efforts on behalf of individuals who, again, have no clue as to what we're doing, or I'm doing, on their behalf, offering up prayers of intercession for God's mercy, for his healing, for his release, for a special blessing, on and on and on it goes. And these are some of them that I think all of us are familiar with. Jed Tsai and Jong, her brother, and Jed Tsai's daughter in the Philippines, they've been incarcerated now for going on, I don't know, 7-8 years, maybe longer. No fault of their own. Bad circumstances. But they've hung in there. And my point is this. If they can hang in there, so can I. Little Faith Eva Ann Hosselton, Kansas City. Tough way to start life. Still battling, but I think she's on her way to the Mayo Clinic to see if they can't get to the bottom of some of her issues at a very young age. I don't know if you're aware of that situation, but I recommend highly that if you do get the prayer list that you look her up. Not only for her, but for her family and for the congregation who supports her. We've got one closer to home, Jacqueline Schoenheit in the Fargo area, born along with a debilitating disease, and these are just a few. And then Courtney Holliday, I think many of you are familiar with that situation in the Seattle area or Northwest anyway. A young lady struck with severe migraines and now having to battle intestinal problems. She was in APC earlier this year, had to withdraw because the symptoms came back with a rage. All these individuals have been fighting for years these trials and tests. And again, like the young man in Iran, they deserve our prayers. And I know I'm not telling you anything new there. A few years ago, and outside the church even, a few years ago, Kath and I, my wife, attended a memorial service. Longtime family friends, in fact, they were schoolmates in high school, not in the church. Their youngest daughter lost her long struggle with drugs and alcohol. And you entered that hall, and it was grief you could feel. You could feel. Now, obviously, going into that situation, we had prepared ourselves and offered up prayers of intercession on their behalf. And, you know, it's difficult to say. Maybe someday God will show us and tell us, you know, he had this kind of impact. We don't know. But they don't know. And that's not important. It's only important that we offered up those prayers to the one who could do something about it, if he chose to do something about it. And I believe he did. Seen them since. It's never easy, of course, to lose a child, particularly under those circumstances, but they're healing and they're mending. I mentioned we come back to one of the lessons of the book of Job. Let's go back to Job 42 as we begin to wrap up here. Job 42 again. And I'd like to focus on just a brief section of Scripture here. In verse 8, he says, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, Job 42, verse 8. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him." The question I have is, how did God know Job would pray for them? Was it just because God told him to do it? No, it's because that's what true servants of God do. And God knew Job, as he had come to know his friend Abraham. And without a question in his mind, God knew Job would offer up sincere prayers of intercession on behalf of his three friends come enemies. It was almost like one last test that Job or God required of Job. In verse 10, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends." When he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And again, we have to ask ourselves, because we're going to be, if we haven't already, put to the test on this one, one of the most difficult things you can think of for a Christian to do. And of course, near the top of everyone's list, if you were to make a list, would be praying for one's enemies. But in this case, not just enemies, but friends who had betrayed him. You ever been betrayed by a friend? Some of you have. Not easy. Was it your first instinct to get down on your knees and ask God to forgive them? Well, probably not. If you did, you're better than I am. But that's immaterial. It's where God is leading us, pointing us, directing us, encouraging us to go. As is summarized in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, you should become perfect like your Father in heaven. And one of those was being able to pray for your enemies. In this case, God expected Job to offer up intercessory prayer for three former friends who literally had skewered him throughout his greatest trial ever. Not an easy test to pass, but he did with flying colors. One last point. I mentioned that we'd also come back to Christ and his remarkable willingness to intercede on our behalf. Very comforting, actually. In an area of Scripture I personally don't have a very good grasp of, we get perhaps an inkling as to why Christ is so dedicated to intercessory prayer and effort on our behalf. Now, we get inklings of this in the Old Testament. Simply put, Christ knows what it's like to be left all alone. Isaiah 53:10, John 2:9, we won't turn there if you want to look at them later. John 2:9, 1 Corinthians 5:21, those scriptures kind of set the stage. And the garden experience in which he went just prior to being arrested, and his friends, his cohorts, were left behind, so he was all alone there. He was not alone, spiritually speaking, because he was communicating with the Father at that particular time, and angels, as it says, were comforting him at that particular time. Still, three times, remember, he came back, his disciples, his best friends, were what? Sleeping. So in effect, he was, as a physical human being, all alone. Matthew chapter 27. Very familiar scriptural ground to us. Matthew 27, verse 46. Beginning in verse 45. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he quotes David here in Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, we've probably heard whole sermons or sermonettes around this, so I'm not going to try to tell you I'm giving you something new here. In fact, a gentleman from our former affiliation wrote a whole book about who is Jesus, as we know, and he focused on this particular area of Scripture poignantly, and I think accurately, but we don't know for sure. We'll find out, God willing, someday. We have a chance to ask him. He cried out with a loud voice, so it would indicate that it was a passionate plea, an emotional plea. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the speculation is, of course, because he was the perfect sin offering, and God cannot look on sin, he had to perhaps turn around and walk away for a moment. So you have to ask yourself, at that particular time, who is offering up intercessory prayers for Christ? Christ was allowed to be all alone, and I mean all alone, so that you and I never have to be. I repeat, Christ was allowed to be all alone, and I mean all alone, so that you and I never have to be. In this life, brethren, there will never be a dearth of opportunity to offer up intercessory prayer on behalf of others. We all know the prayer list could keep us on our knees hours every day. And we know that. And God cautions us through the Apostle Paul not to become weary in well-doing, and it's easy to do. It's, again, sometimes easy to think, what difference can I really make? That's not the attitude God expects of us. James 5:16 clearly states the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Now, we may not know how much in this life or at any given time. It just says much, not little, much. Let's also remember the example of our elder brother who now, again, always lives to make intercession for us. Intercessory prayer is, in fact, a fulfillment of Christ's command to love one another. It's also what our Father expects of us, as he did from Job. Considering what they've done and continue to do for us, it's really not too much to ask.